In our study last time, we focused on the fact that the concept of God addressing us the way He made us, physically, emotionally, and spiritually, or body, soul, and spirit, is a continuing theme all the way through the Scriptures. Even in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he prayed that their whole body, soul, and spirit would be sanctified. So it's been my contention all along that the Scriptures are focused on giving us the answers we need because of the problem that was created in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve failed on three levels because they failed in every aspect of their makeup. And so the Abrahamic covenant, which I've called the promise of life, or the covenant of life, has answers for all three of those areas. And last time we tried to show that the pictures of Jesus in the four Gospels are doing the same thing. Matthew deals with the soul. Mark deals with the spirit. Luke deals with the body. And just for your cogitation, who but a doctor would be interested in the fact that when Judas fell after he hung himself, that he burst open, his bowels came out? Only a doctor. I mean, there's a profound implication there, because the bowels are the physical element of the feelings of compassion that you're supposed to have. That's why they call them bowels of compassion. But Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, which was supposed to be a demonstration of affection. And because he didn't really have any compassion for Jesus, he lost guts over it. So, I mean, it's a real graphic picture. If you don't use it, you'll lose it. But that's just one little detail in all of the different Gospels. And then John writes his is the last Gospel, and his is the deal of Jesus being the eagle, the king of heaven, who devours death. And in John's Gospel, he's the resurrection and the life. You don't hear him saying that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So my contention was that even in the pictures of Jesus, the issues are still our physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. And Jesus is the answer to every one of them. So I gave some thought to taking off on one more tangent in that direction, because I think the book of James, which is the first book that was written by a New Testament author, James has a bookends concept at chapter 1 and chapter 5. In both cases, you're dealing with temptation. And in between, you have chapters 2, 3, and 4. Well, chapter 2 has to do with the soul. Chapter 3 has to do with the spirit. And chapter 4 has to do with the body. It's everywhere. But I decided instead of going there, we would launch out into one of the more critical issues. And it's in Ephesians chapter 1. If you'll remember, we went to Ephesians when Paul was talking about the fact that there were these covenants of the promise. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, he said, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise." Definite articles in there. And we made the point that the promise he promised us is eternal life. So eternal life is the big umbrella, and the covenants of the promise are the land covenant, the seed covenant, and the great name covenant. So that's the big theological structure. But before you get to chapter 2, verse 12, you have this statement in chapter 1 where he is talking to them as those that are loved by God, and he has lavished this grace upon us according to verse 7 and 8. And in verse 13, it says of Christ, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of the promise." The definite article is there. It's just not translated. And that's unfortunate, because just like the covenants of the promise is a big umbrella kind of thing, the spirit of the promise then adds one more element into it. And that's where we're starting out this evening. We're going to be dealing with the Holy Spirit in relation to these covenants of the promise and how it all works. That's the direction we're going to be moving in the next few weeks. And if we go by the introduction, we've spent several months attempting to lay down a foundation for the development of a biblical perspective. We've seen that the promise is identified in 1 John 2:25. It's the promise of eternal life. Because John said it this way, we conclude that he's bringing all of the promises down to their single essential identity. Every promise God makes is under the promise of life, of eternal life. And in the experience of men by eternal life is the objective of all the verbal revelation that God has given to us. There's not anything in this book that's not designed by God for our life. Jesus said, men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. The issue is whether we live or not. The degree to which we live is tied to the words. If we believe them, we live. If we ignore them, we don't. If we're ignorant of them, we don't get the benefit. The words are built right into the methodology of producing life. So the more we understand, the more we believe, the more life we experience, the greater is our contentment, greater is our peace. It doesn't matter what's going on around us. The life is still ours. But it's all tied to this whole issue of living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So I believe that the reason that God has spoken is this objective, that we have life, that we experience life. There isn't any other reason. When you stop and think about it, John 3:16 is the most profound declaration of the value system of God that you'll find anywhere, simply because it's the death of His Son. There isn't anything bigger than that. So if the death of His Son is the biggest thing you can think about in terms of magnitude, you have to ask why. And it says in John 3:16 that we might have eternal life. So life's God's goal. It's always been His goal. Therefore, in our studies over the past several months, we've focused our attention on this issue of the covenants of the promise. And we've already gone over the rest of that paragraph down to the third paragraph. It should go without saying that just because we have a covenant of life revealed to us in words from God does not automatically signal our participation in the life that the particular covenant was designed to produce. Just because we have the words doesn't mean we're going to live the life. There has to be another aspect to God's process that goes beyond highly significant covenant promises. There are too many believers who've heard the words and don't have the life. So, at this point, the realization that words from God are not enough, most people go looking for the culprit. How come it's not enough? How come if God speaks to us, that's not enough? Why, they ask, are the words insufficient? Is it not, they say, that men simply refuse to accept those words? Well, it's certainly true that men do refuse to accept those words, and that means they don't get the life. But there is a reason that the words are not enough. The legalist who lives by the letter, that's the words, says this is the reason. But at this point, let's just ask another question. What would happen in a man's life if he accepted the words but nothing else was involved? And the answer would be nothing would happen. You know, nobody ever cast a mountain into the sea without saying, in faith, be plucked up and cast into the sea. Just because Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be plucked up and cast into the sea, that doesn't mean anything to anybody that's not going to say those words and have that mountain move into the sea. And of course, we all know that that was a presentation of possibility, but not reality. What he's trying to say is the biggest thing in the world can be handled if you have faith in God, even if it's a very tiny matter, because it's not your words that cause the mountain to be cast in the sea. God does that. But God only does that when we believe Him. If we have a promise that He'll cast this mountain in the sea and we believe Him, it will be done. The reason it's never been done is because God never said, I'll just go around throwing mountains in the sea if you'll trust me. He never said that. And so it's an illustration of possibility, but He wants us to move it into areas which really matter. How much difference does it really make whether a mountain is in place or not? What really matters is whether we have a good relationship with God, rooted in faith in what He has committed to us for, and that is life. So you also have to have this some kind of explanation for Paul's statement in Romans 7 that he joyfully concurred with the words of God. But that didn't make those words produce life for him. He said, I joyfully concur with my mind, but I find then another law present in me, the law of sin and death. So just the words won't work. So this evening we're going to look into another one of Paul's Ephesian phrases, and that's the one here in verse 13 of chapter 1, where Paul writes of the Holy Spirit of the promise. And that is there because the most obvious significance of the Holy Spirit in the Bible is that He is the agent of the activity. He's the doer. When we start our study of the Bible in the very beginning, we are introduced to Spirit, whether it's the Spirit of God or the Spirit that God breathed into the nostrils of this dust body that He had just formed, or wherever you find it, the Spirit is invariably the agent of effective power. When God said, let there be light, the Spirit of God made it light. That's why it says that the Holy Spirit was hovering over in the darkness, over the creation. He was waiting for the Son of God to say what He wants done. As soon as He said it, it was done. But it was done by the Spirit. And that's why even in the prophets you have this famous statement, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The Spirit in the Bible is the effective agent of power. The exercise of power is always done by the Spirit. And so in Genesis 1, God speaks and the Spirit of God acts. In Genesis 2, man is nothing more than a well-formed body of dust until the Spirit is breathed into him. And suddenly he becomes a functioning soul. In Genesis 6:17 and 7:22, you have comments in both places regarding the strangulation of every air-breathing thing on the planet by the flood, waters of the flood. And the whole point of the waters of the flood was that it didn't kill the fish. It killed every air-breathing mammal or animal or human being on the planet. Because in order to live, you have to be able to breathe. And the breath is the spirit of... I mean, even in the New Testament, the Spirit is a wind. It's the breath. But in God's case, it's actually the third person of the Trinity. Even the Father is Spirit, and the Son is Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is Spirit. That's why you have to worship in spirit and in truth, because God is a Spirit. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that men, when the flood covered the earth, it rendered men incapable of functioning anymore because they were cut off from their breath. When God breathed into them the Spirit of life, He made it necessary that they have access to air to breathe in and out and in and out. In fact, there's this odd little statement in Ephesians about the Spirit. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. He ties the spirit of disobedience to the air we're breathing. And that's not a literal tie, but it is an effective way of saying, as long as you're here breathing the air of this fallen world, you're going to have difficulties with the spirit that is trying to generate disobedience in you. So, from the very beginning, you have this issue of the spirit as the agent of effective power. So all the way through the rest of the Bible, Spirit is identified as the agent. The body without the Spirit, James says, is dead. And we all know what that looks like. We've all been to funerals. When the spirit of man leaves his body, the body ceases its capacity to function in any sense. It can't even maintain its own existence without the creeping, incipient corruption that happens as soon as the spirit leaves. So, man's body is rendered incapable if man's spirit is removed from it. God's activities are accompanied by God's spirit as he works to empower the intermediate agents of his work, and for the most part, that's us. Now, the angels are also intermediate agents of his work, but even the angels are spirits. Hebrews 1 says they're spirits that are sent forth for the benefit and the service of the people that God wants them to work on their behalf. We saw this in a real brief way Sunday night in talking about the time of great trouble that's going to come upon the earth. The reason that's going to come is because this angel, which is a spirit, named Michael, is going to stand up. And when he stands up, that's God's effective declaration. I'm fed up with this. We're going to bring this all to an end. And that's what the Great Tribulation is about, the outpouring of the wrath of God. So, the whole point here is that in the book of Acts, you're all familiar with Acts chapter 1. If your former pastors have been on their toes. Because what does it say? You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Well, what if the Holy Spirit doesn't come upon you? Well, then you don't have any power. And if you don't have any power, what kind of witness are you? That's the whole point. The Holy Spirit is presented in the Bible as the effective supplier of power to do with good effect. Even in Romans chapter 1, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by power through the resurrection of the dead. When the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son all together raised Jesus from the dead. That work was done by spirits as the agent of power for the accomplishment of all the works that God wanted to do. In fact, in John chapter 3, it says that this is the judgment that's come. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does good comes to the light so that the works that are done might be made manifest that they have been done by God. It's translated in God, but that's unfortunate. God gave His Spirit to us so that the works that our bodies do will be a manifestation of His reality if we're walking by His Spirit. And if we're not, we're walking by a spirit that's corrupt and the deeds of the flesh will be obvious. So the conclusion that we have to draw from the general reality is that the Spirit is absolutely necessary for the words of God to have any real impact. And that's why I said, just having the words of the covenant won't do it. That is our beginning point because that's how we understand the covenants of the promise. But what did Paul say to the Thessalonians in chapter 1? He's commending them for their testimony. And he says, knowing, brethren, verse 4, 1 Thessalonians 1, beloved of God, knowing His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, indeed, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. See, even the preaching of the gospel won't do any good if the Spirit of God is not involved. You can talk to people about the redemption that's in Christ, and they'll just look at you and their eyes will glaze over because they ain't got a clue what you're talking about unless the Spirit of God is at work in their hearts and minds, giving them insight into what you're saying so they can understand your words. I don't know how many times I heard the gospel before I ever even understood what they were talking about. And that's true of all of us. Until the one that flips the light switch on, flips the light switch on, you're in the dark. And that's what it says. God, who caused the light to shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts that we might know. So, I've said all of this as a prelude to getting into some of the issues that are involved in walking by the Spirit as a consequence of our interaction with the covenants of the promise. I want us to be clear on the fact that the words of the Bible that talk about the covenants of the promise are just words unless the Spirit of the promise is active too. And that's why it's called the Spirit of the promise in Ephesians 1:13. So, let's go from there to the concept of promise. If you're following along, we're on the second page, capital letter B. There is no need for a promise where there is no need. That's like John Fryer said last night. There's nothing hard that's easy. Or Yogi Berra said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. The whole point is, the issue of a need is the presupposition to the presence of a promise. God makes no promises where there are no needs. He doesn't need to. We don't have any need. But if we have a need, then His commitment to us is going to be formed in terms of a promise. And so His promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit was one of the issues of His provision of life for us. And life comes by being energized and directed by the Spirit of God who dwells in our bodies. So our argument regarding the covenants of the promise was that because man is susceptible to temptation, he has a need for covenant promises. And if the promises were enough, the need would have been met, thereby reducing the need to no need. If the promises were enough, that'd be the end of it. But that there was, in addition to the covenants, an additional attachment to the promise indicates that the covenants were not sufficient of themselves. You have to have the Spirit of the promise working in harmony with the words of the covenants of the promise. In fact, you won't even understand the covenants of the promise if the Spirit of God is not illuminating your mind as you're going over the material. The Holy Spirit of the promise then means that the promise will not be fulfilled on the basis of the covenants alone. There has to be a capable Spirit to bring the covenants into effective production of the essence of the promise, which is life. And keep this in mind. When we talk about life, we're not talking about our circumstances. We're talking about the presence or the absence of peace, contentment, confidence, love, and those are issues that God can produce in us, in our minds and in our hearts, regardless of our circumstances, even regardless of, in some respect, the condition of our bodies. Now, you know, obviously, if you have had serious brain damage to your physical brain, you're severely limited in terms of what you can actually understand. But even in those cases, the Spirit of God is still capable of bringing about the illumination and understanding. He's not tied to your brain. Typically, He doesn't overrule the damage that's done when somebody has brain damage done to them. But that's just typical. God's not typical. So on some occasions, He'll do the atypical thing just to show us that we can count on Him when we have a need. But keep this in mind, the real need is in the presence of love and joy and peace and contentment and lack of worry and all those kinds of things, because that's what the Spirit of God does for us in us. So that when we run into the temptations, which are almost always designed to distract our minds and to get us to focus on something that's not worth focusing on, His goal is to focus our minds on the promises He's made of life. And life is not in the abundance of the things we possess. It's in the relationship we have with Him. So, that brings us to Romans 2. And we'll just barely get started on this one. But there is a statement that Jesus made in John 16:7. If you're familiar with John 16, you know that's where Jesus told them that the Holy Spirit was going to come after He left. And he says in John 16:7 that it is expedient for us that he go away so that the Holy Spirit can come. And he pointedly said that the coming reality of the Spirit was superior to the present reality of his personal presence in their face. His physical presence in their physical presence. The future reality of the indwelling presence of the Spirit of the promise dwelling in our bodies, so we're actually temples of God because God's dwelling in us. That's superior to having Jesus on the scene. And you know, there are very few believers that believe that. Most of us say, if I had my druthers, I'd just assume Jesus was sitting right here so I could talk to him, ask him questions, get answers, get all, you know. And Jesus said, that's a second-class situation. First-class situation is having the Spirit of Jesus in you. So, I'm sure the disciples didn't believe it at the beginning. Before the Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, they couldn't imagine life being better than having Jesus with them all the time. But just keep in mind, having Jesus with them all the time had its limits in terms of what benefit they got. How many times did he have to do the same thing over and over and over before they get the point? He fed 5,000 people plus, or 5,000 men plus wives and children and whatever. So no telling how many people were there. And they got in the boat to leave and they only had one loaf of bread in the boat. And they started wondering, what are we going to eat? So he turned around a little bit later and he fed 4,000 more men. And the point is, he had to do this stuff. In Mark's Gospel, we have this very interesting little story that's only in Mark's Gospel, I think. And it's about a man who was blind, and they asked Jesus to heal his blindness. So he took him away from them so they couldn't watch him. And he, I may be getting my stories mixed up, but he did something to his eyes. And he said, can you see? And he said, well, I can see, but people look like trees. In other words, it's real fuzzy, but, you know. So he repeated the same action, and then it says, when the man looked intently, he could see clearly. Why did Jesus do it in two stages? Well, because that story is right after him feeding 5,000 and feeding 4,000 and having the disciples still going around, duh. He says, you guys are the blind ones. He could have healed that man just by saying so. He didn't have to touch him or anything, but he didn't do that. He went through a procedure, and then he repeated the same procedure, and he was saying, in effect, look, guys, I've already gone through the 5,000. I've gone through the 4,000. What is this business if you're worrying about what you're going to eat? So all I'm trying to say is, having the Spirit of God dwelling in us with direct access to the way we think and the thoughts of our minds and the values of our hearts and all of that is a step forward in the plan of God. So, that's where we're going to quit. We can start on the doubts next time, but we're basically out of time. But that doesn't mean if you have a question, we can't deal with it. If you have something that you want to ask or comment on, feel free.